The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1. And as is our custom, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. The king then said to the wise men who understood the times, ha ha, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Marith, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who's more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Yea and amen. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and that the one who speaks in the language of his own people. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this peculiar and yet amazingly profound book. We pray, Lord, that you would even take this first chapter and use it to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I will tell you that it did occur to me that I should probably preach Esther this morning and then Romans 5 this afternoon, because if there's any passage that does not seem designed to be one that leads right into the Lord's table, it's Esther chapter 1. So when you read Esther chapter 1, you have to ask yourself, so what is the point? I mean, the detail is actually amazing. You do realize that the author could have given the background in a much more succinct way, right? So maybe Esther chapter 1 is an exposé of the evils of alcohol. Or maybe, just maybe, it is a sound condemnation against rebellious women everywhere. Or perhaps, it is a commendation for brave women who tell their husbands where to put it. Maybe it is just a monument to a valiant move to squash feminism. Or perhaps it is just a good old-fashioned lesson on the importance of speaking the husband's first language in the home instead of the wife's, which applies to probably three families in this whole church. Actually, absolutely none of these things are what concerned the author of Esther. Esther chapter 1 is serving a very simple purpose. It is setting the table with incredibly elaborate detail to explain to us how Esther will become queen. Now, in the passage, there is most definitely political humor. That's why I read it the way that I did. There is parody and actually even satire. But the parody and the satire in Esther chapter 1 is frankly designed to teach theology for those who are living in exile. And so we're going to jump right in. We're not going to go into all the details of their decorations and so forth. But in verses 1 through 9, what we have is very clearly the glory and the splendor and the excess of the king. Now, the king is identified as Ahasuerus, who is also known as Xerxes. He reigned over the Mede and Persian Empire from 485 to 465 BC. His father was famous, King Darius from the book of Daniel. And his grandfather was famous, King Cyrus, who wrote the decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland. And Ahasuerus stands there, and by the way, the name Ahasuerus is not his recognized name. One commentator puts it like this. She says, the observation that Ahasuerus doesn't mean anything in Hebrew, but when it was pronounced, it sounded something like King Headache, makes the point. Okay? And so here is, by all secular accounts, Xerxes was a very competent king. But here in chapter 1, his competence is called into serious question. He has a massive kingdom. The writer says 127 provinces. By the way, this would stretch, if you looked at a modern day map, from northern Sudan to South Pakistan. It was a massive, massive kingdom. And in fact, everything about this opening passage is designed to impress, because the fact is that Xerxes ruled over about 20 to 30 large regions, all right? But the provinces mentioned are much smaller municipalities. But 127 is more impressive than 25. And so there is this vast kingdom, and he lives in the citadel at Susa. Now, you have to understand that Susa is one of four Persian capitals. It was miserably hot in the summer there, so no Persian king stayed in Susa. But Susa was famous because Nehemiah had been there, and in all likelihood, Daniel had spent time there as well during the Babylonian era. The thing that's designed, though, in chapter 1 to catch your attention is this. There is this great banquet. That's the impressive thing. You have this banquet that is specified to be in the third year of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Now, it's important historically. It's important because the third year makes perfect sense. Because when Xerxes came to power, he had to put down a couple of rebellions, one coming out of Egypt. And he is probably, in all likelihood, throwing a celebration for putting down those rebellions. But more importantly, he was probably throwing this incredible banquet as a preparation for Persia going to war with Greece. Now, Xerxes will, in fact, rally all of the noblemen of the Media-Persian Empire, and they will go to war. But that is hardly the concern of the writer of the book of Esther. But what's going on here is he's rallying support for a campaign with war against Greece. Now, he puts on display his wealth for 180 days. Okay? Some commentators actually scoff at that as if it was unrealistic. The fact is that for 180 days, the opulence and the excess just simply defined the kings of this world. Ahasuerus is no exception. In fact, what is clear is that Ahasuerus excels in opulence and success. And for those who think 180 days is an awful long time, I would just remind you that it has not been that many years ago that Queen Elizabeth, when she celebrated her silver and then her gold and then her diamond jubilees as Queen of England, actually had Buckingham Palace and the riches of her kingdom put on display, not for 180 days, but for well over a year. And so we have this basically six-month-long expo, Xerxes' expo of all of his riches and the magnificence of his kingdom. And then he's going to cap off this celebration with a party for 7 days. By the way, you go from the celebration of the opulence and magnificence of the kingdom to basically a keg party for 7 days. Okay? A frat party for 7 days. This party is for everyone who is in the citadel at Susa, both the great and the small. So this party is for absolutely everybody. And the decor is stunning, verse 6, right? And again, it's designed to impress. It's designed to capture your attention. But what was even more amazing than the decor was the drinking. Now, how much of a control freak do you have to be to use your power to cover absolutely every nook and cranny of a drinking party? One commentator says, no detail escaped the empire's notice and regulation. An edict was required to ensure that no one was under compulsion. Okay? Everybody drink as much as you want, and here's the law. You're not compelled to drink as much as you want. Queen Vashti throws a party for the royal ladies. She throws her banquet too. Now, Queen Vashti, her name, that's probably not her real name. There is no Vashti in the records. But Vashti means beautiful one. It could actually just be a name that was given to this queen who certainly was in the most favored position in the royal court. But everything in verses 1 through 9 is designed to impress the nobles, gain their support, but what it reveals, a life of excess, a life of power, and the fact is this is the world in which we live. In verses 10 to 20, the mighty Persian Empire that stretched from sea to shining sea is shaken to its core and brought to its knees. Not by an outside power, not by a military force of incredible might, but by a wife. So on the seventh day, it says that Xerxes, his heart was merry with wine. This is a figure of speech that we would say is an understatement. If you've been drinking for 7 days straight, merry with wine is probably not the most apt description, all right? And so here he is, and his heart's merry with wine, and he gets the idea that the best thing he could possibly do right now would be to send 7 eunuchs to go fetch his trophy wife. The rabbis, of course, said that the command was that Vashti come out wearing nothing but the crown. And although that's probably not true, the Persians actually did have a level of modesty. The fact is that what is being asked of Ahasuerus of his wife was equally offensive. Put her on display. Bring her out and parade her and her beauty in front of all of his drunken friends. Vashti does the unthinkable. So the 7 eunuchs come. By the way, eunuchs, we just think of guys that had unfortunate surgery. Eunuchs actually were incredibly high officials in any kingdom. And so these 7 eunuchs are told to go bring Vashti. Vashti sends back word, which was absolutely stunning, and that was no. When you stop and think about the absolute power that these ancient kings wielded, the idea of somebody, especially a woman, telling him no is virtually unthinkable. Now, reasons abound as to why she said no. There are 2 predominant ones that I actually think make very good sense. One is just a simple matter of her own dignity. She was willing to pay the price in order to maintain her own dignity and not be paraded in front of a bunch of drunken generals as if she were a piece of property. And that is very, very possible. But there's also another possibility, and that is that it was a prudent move on her part to end up protecting the king based on past experience in the Persian Empire. A few generations before, in a similar situation with a drunken party, there was a queen that was actually brought forth. By the way, it was not uncommon to parade a concubine in front of your drunken friends, but your wife, the queen, it was unthinkable. It had been done before, and what ended up happening was that the queen was brought forth, and then all of a sudden it wasn't just the queen that was good enough to be paraded, but then all of the ladies in the court. And then guess what happens when you have the queen and all of these beautiful women being paraded in front of drunken men? Things get out of hand, and in fact ended up creating quite the crisis. And so it's very possible that Vashti actually was trying to protect the king from an embarrassing situation. You know, if I go walking in front of a drunken general and he puts his hand on me, what are you going to do, King Xerxes? Whatever the case, Vashti most definitely will be contrasted with Queen Esther, who will in fact not defy the king, but will influence him for the good of her people. One commentator puts it like this: the mouse had roared, and the glorious empire was shaken to its foundations by her refusal. So they get, I mean, could you imagine being the eunuch that has to come back and say, she said no. So the eunuchs come back and they say, she said no. And so Ahasuerus is completely enraged. He is so angry. But of course, you understand that this is primarily motivated by his own pride, because he's now embarrassed in front of all of his friends, because this great man of power was not used to anybody telling him no. And now what happens before our very eyes, and it's supposed to be humorous, is that a family matter now becomes a national crisis. Verses 13 to 20, I would call this, bring in the clowns. By the way, if you were Jewish and you heard this being read at Purim, you would laugh at the first chapter. It's designed to make you laugh. It's supposed to be humorous. It's supposed, there's a parody to it. A man's wife tells him no, and now the empire is in chaos. Not really, though. Not really. And so what does Ahasuerus do? He's told no. He's embarrassed in front of his friends. And so what does he do? He gets the brightest and the best advisors to come in and to give him some sound marriage advice. These seven advisors, by the way, were the only ones who would have had immediate access to the king. They were the ones that saw his face. That is, they lived in his presence. And so he gathers them together. And there is this incredibly important question asked in verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? This is the important question of the hour. Not how will we defeat Greece. What law is there that relates to Vashti telling the king no? Now, you have to understand the reason why this is such a massive event going on in the kingdom is because these incredibly intelligent advisors start to think Queen Vashti's offense is not just against King Ahasuerus. Oh, make no mistake about it. This is indeed a national crisis. This isn't just the king and queen having a marital spat. This actually is an offense that affects everybody in the entire kingdom. Because what's going to happen now is that people are going to hear what Queen Vashti did, and she is going to be the soul and inspiration of contempt in the hearts of wives everywhere. Can you imagine what's going to happen? People are going to hear about this. They're going to read about it. They're going to see it on Facebook. And they're going to be inspired to show contempt to their husbands. In fact, here's the tragedy of what's happened before our very eyes. They are now going to talk to their husbands in the same way that Vashti talked to her husband. And in fact, we can actually see this thing getting so out of control that there is an industry built around it. T-shirts and wristbands which say, "Remember Vashti," and "Just say no." So the answer is obvious, is it not? Let's make a law. If you were a part of the Medo-Persian Empire, that was the answer of it to everything. Just make a law. That's somewhat like today, right? Just make a law, legislate it. So what we need to do is we need, first of all, to vanquish Vashti and tell her she cannot come into the presence of the king. You do see there's a little irony there, don't you? Let's banish her from the presence of the king because she refused to come into the presence of the king. She probably heard that and said, "Hot dog, I scored." Then we need to strip her of her position. Take the crown, no more sitting on that throne, and we're going to give it to somebody else, somebody that's more worthy. You know what that means, right? Somebody that won't tell their husband no. And then the result of this legislation is going to be absolutely glorious. We will make a law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, you've heard that expression, right? The law of the Medes and the Persians. There's a reason why we talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's because once a law of the Medes and the Persians was passed and became a law, then there was no reversing it. Okay. And once we pass this irreversible law, women everywhere will honor their husbands. That, my friends, is supposed to make you laugh hysterically. It's ridiculous. Can you imagine this, right? So two Persian guys are walking down the street. Say, "Hey, Sam, did you read that new law?" "Yeah, what happened?" "Well, Vashti told old Xerxes to stick it." "Well, I'm so glad for the new law, because now at least we're the masters of our own homes, thanks to Xerxes, who clearly was not the master of his own home." "So you mean if my wife tells me no, I can exile her? Well, I guess that's what the law means." And so the country's in chaos. The pomp and the circumstance of the Persian court has reached a level of ridiculousness simply because they think that they can actually legislate these things. And so in verses 21 and 22, as the chapter comes to the end, the word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. Now, my sneaking suspicion is that Memucan is single. So here's Ahasuerus. He's, let's just put it this way, he's probably still reeling a little bit after 7 days of drinking. And he hears this idea: let's make it a law, sign it, we'll send it out all throughout the kingdom. And he probably says, "Hey, that's a great idea. I'm powerful. My word is law. And I've got some really great advisors." And so the law is published throughout the land. Every man is master of his own house. Amen and amen. And then there's this peculiar law. They should require their language to be spoken. So the irony is actually quite amazing. There's something that is marvelously satirical about all of this. The very empire which mandated non-compulsion in drinking now mandates men to be the king of their own castle. One commentator says here the point is that men should assert their authority in their home by decree of the Medes and the Persians, and using their own language was one way of doing this. The last part kind of is a little baffling to most of us because, so I live in a bilingual home, all right? And I speak English. Ariel speaks English and Spanish, all right? Because of Esther chapter 1, I've refused to learn to speak Spanish. Put my foot down. English is the official language of the Borgman household. In fact, I even instructed our children, when your mother tries to teach you Spanish, you laugh at her. If you lived in a bilingual home, of course, or trilingual, as some do, you know, you could imagine that maybe what language we're going to speak becomes sort of a point of controversy. And here's the whole point of Ecclesiastes, Esther chapter 1, and that is, these are all Babylon Bee headlines. They really are. They really are. The whole thing is designed to just make you laugh, to see the ridiculousness of the king's pride. And really, the king that seems so powerful is really quite impotent. The king that seems to be so much in control really has no control at all. And so the Persian Empire, from a worldly perspective, is incredibly impressive. But at the end of the day, Esther chapter 1 satirizes the empire and shows that it's built on sand. A mere no from a woman to her husband brings the empire to its knees. And so Esther 1 uses satire to show how weak the mighty empire really is and how much weaker is the all-powerful Ahasuerus. Why is that necessary? Why is it necessary for Jewish people living in exile to actually hear this, to see this picture painted with elaborate detail in such satirical ways? One commentator makes the observation, and I think it's true, and that is that those who live in exile always face a twofold temptation. On the one hand, either assimilation or despair. Okay. If you're living as an exile, you're not in your homeland. If you are living as an exile, you are living under foreign power. What's the temptation? The temptation is to assimilate. I've never been a Star Trek fan, but I heard there's a character called a Borg, which is totally fascinating. And he goes around trying to assimilate people, right? And says resistance is futile, right? You have heard that, haven't you? Some of you have, all right. The more sophisticated ones. And so living in exile, there's always the temptation to assimilate to culture. There's always the temptation to accommodate yourself so that you don't stand out. By the way, have you ever thought, why is it that there were only three Hebrew children thrown into the fire in Daniel chapter 3? Shouldn't there have been about 3,000? No. Exiles assimilate. Well, guess what we are? We are exiles. We are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. And our temptation, just like the Jews back in the days of Queen Esther, the temptation was on the one hand to just assimilate, but there's also another temptation, and that is to look at this world in which we live and feel absolute despair as an exile. Because it seems to be the kingdom that has all the power, not the exiles. It seems to be that the kingdoms of this world are filled with their pomp and their circumstance and their pride and all of their power. And there's God's people always feeling powerless. Don't you feel that? Don't you, on the one hand, feel the pull to assimilate into a culture so that you don't stand out? Don't you at times just watch what's going on all around us in our nation and in this world, and you feel absolutely helpless, and there is a sense of despair that a governor or a president or a senate or a court or the world is just too strong for us. Do you ever feel that? By the way, even if things go the way that I know Ariel and I are praying that they go in November, the fact is that we will still be tempted to assimilation or to despair, because this world is not our home. And we'll still be exiles at the end of the day. You see, the temptation with assimilation is that life in exile can actually appear to be relatively comfortable. Coexistence can seem to be the way to go. But then there's that haunting despair. Why go back to Judea? Xerxes reigns there too. He's just too powerful. There's nowhere we could go. By the way, listen up, Christian. There's nowhere you can go. There is no promised land in the United States of America. There are just states that are moving at light speed towards destruction and those that are going a gentle 65 miles an hour. But everybody's going the same way. Christians begin to think that if only they could find a state that was more conservative, if only they could find... Listen, this world is at enmity with God. And so here we are, and we begin to think to ourselves, things are never going to change. And do you know what Esther 1 does? Esther 1 steps forward and mocks the king and his kingdom. There is a sanctified power in mockery. God mocks the nations in Psalm 2. God actually laughs at them. So one has said, satire takes the object of fear, the authority, and makes fun of it, showing its ridiculous side. You know what mocking the kingdom does? You know what stripping the king and showing that he has no clothes on, what it does? You know what the satire does? By the way, there is a, and I mean this with all my heart, there is a sanctified reason the Babylon Bee exists. Satire has always been a powerful tool to expose the folly of those who think they're something and they're not. And so, what happens? Satire just shows the ridiculous side of life. And so what happens when you hear how pathetic the king really is, and when you hear how fragile the kingdom really is, and when it's exposed for its sham, pomp, circumstance, and excess, what do? You begin to say, you know what? We don't need to assimilate. Why assimilate to folly? Resistance is not futile. But there's more. You also don't need to despair either. You don't need to despair. All of this ridiculous political parody is God setting the table. You do understand that ends up being the force of Esther chapter 1. Every detail is under his providential control. The God of the Exodus lives. And the God of the Exodus has just worked through, of all things, a Persian expo of the king's royal splendor. The hand of providence has just worked through a drunk king. The hand of providence has just worked through a defiant queen. And lo and behold, it gives us hope as Americans. The hand of providence has worked through stupid wise men. And God himself is quietly orchestrating the deliverance of his people. The God of the Exodus lives. He is the king. Oh, but not like Xerxes. And he rules, but not like Xerxes. And his is the kingdom, but not like Persia. To bring it into our world, the God of Calvary lives. And he reminds us what it is to belong to his kingdom, even though we are exiles and, as it seems, being governed by fools. He reminds us what it is to live in the shadow and in the sweet shade of Jesus' death and resurrection. The God of Calvary lives, and he's orchestrating his plans and his purposes. And so as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember our king, and we remember his kingdom and the deliverance which is ours in him. And when we do, we can actually laugh at the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take to heart the truths of this chapter. And Father, even as we go through our own time of what seems to be a national crisis unlike anything any of us have seen in our lifetime, Father, we pray that you would remind us of these truths, that you reign. You are the God who is in charge. You are the true king. And Father, we pray that no matter what the devil does, no matter what the nations do, even as the nations rage, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And Father, may we laugh with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.